We will read Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Our epistle reading will come from the book of Acts in chapter 2. And we'll read together verses 1 through 11 in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" And our gospel reading, you turn back to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll read verses 8 through 17 together. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 8, "Hear the word of the Lord. Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is the word of the Lord. As a church, and the whole church, if you remember all the way back in December, right, we celebrate, remember Christmas, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, when the Word became flesh, when that new man and that last Adam came to do what our first Adam didn't do and what Israel didn't do, to obey. And then we mark Good Friday, where we remember our Lord pouring out his life for us and the Father laying upon him the sins of us all, and to make atonement for those sins, that we might have everlasting peace and be reconciled to God through the cross and to each other. And then very shortly after that, we remember Easter, a wonderful, joyous resurrection of our Lord, signaling that he is no longer under the power of death, and in fact shall never return. His body shall never see corruption again. Also a signal proof that sins truly have been forgiven, because the Lord Jesus is raised to glory forever, and us in him. And last week we remembered ascension, when our Lord bodily left this world after 40 days after the resurrection of teaching his disciples, bodily left the world, and as we heard again this morning in the gospel, returned to his Father, where he is presently enthroned in the highest seat of authority, now reigning as king, and entered into the holiest of all holy places as our high priest, there to continue as head over all things, providentially governing all the affairs on this earth for the good and benefit of his church, and there ministering for us in the high place, continuing to intercede that we may always go before the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in our time of need. And this morning we're going to remember together the mighty deed of God of Pentecost, and remember that deed and understand what happened and what's the meaning of Pentecost and what it means for us today. I'm going to read you this word from Romans 8:23, where the Apostle Paul writes, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves," and he's talking about Christians, "who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." One of the things that happened in Pentecost is the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace is poured out upon his people, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, the first fruits of a harvest is a real fruit. It can be eaten. In fact, God required it to be offered to him, and that took place on the first day after the Sabbath, after Passover. In fact, Paul makes it explicit in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave on the day when the first fruit offerings of the harvest were offered to God in fulfillment, that is, he, as the first one from the dead, promised the rest of the harvest where his church will rise bodily from the dead. When he comes with the first fruit is something you have now already to enjoy, but promising more to come. So having the church, having the Holy Spirit, he indwelling your hearts, indwelling us in his ministry here in this world, is a wonderful thing we might say eat on and enjoy now in our present salvation, holding out for us the promise of all to come, as the Apostle Paul marks it here, that fullness of redemption, the fullness of what our Savior Jesus gave his life for, to redeem and transform the entire world and make it that dwelling place for God and man together forever. So I'm going to, the outline this morning that you can follow along with me, we're going to ask three questions. What is Pentecost? So we'll first look at it. What is Pentecost? We'll deal with the fact or the event itself. What is it? And then we're going to ask, what does this mean? Of course, if we were to go on in chapter 2 of Acts, which we will this morning, that was the very question the people who observed it asked themselves. What does this mean? So what is Pentecost? What does Pentecost mean? And then finally, what does it demand? There is a demand as well of this great event. So what is Pentecost? Well, first, Pentecost was a Jewish festival, one of the three that God, under the law, under the Old Covenant, required every male within 15 or 20 miles of Jerusalem in the day of our Lord to attend and come and be present. It was known as the Feast of Weeks because it was literally a week of weeks. Every day of a week, representing a week. So 49 days after Passover, after the offering of the first fruits, where they were to give up the first sheaf of grain, they were to come back in celebration of all the harvest, the wheat harvest being brought in, where they would present to God two loaves of bread plus other sacrifices. Well, it was on that day that God in his eternal counsels and plan and decree and purpose of salvation poured out the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of his word. Pentecost itself is also what we read there as it was fulfilled in Christ and remembered by the church. What we read in Acts chapter 2, as they were sitting, the 120 disciples in the upper room, the Holy Spirit's coming in power and the Holy Spirit's filling the disciples. That's the event. That's the fact of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, the third divine person of the Trinity, coming, manifesting himself through these tongues of fire as they came to rest on these 120 disciples, coming on them with great power and filling them with himself, that they would proclaim the mighty works of God in tongues they did not know. Imagine sitting there, and next thing you know, you're speaking fluent Chinese and declaring the amazing works of God, and all you know is English. That's what happened at Pentecost. So Pentecost, what is it? It's a Jewish feast. How has it been fulfilled in Christ? The coming of the Holy Spirit in power and filling the church of Jesus Christ with his presence, uniting them together as one body in the Lord. Also, we can say, what is Pentecost? They were all amazed because they heard these men, these Galilean men, as all these nations, all these Jews and devout men spread throughout the world coming. Just as many people, I learned, came to Pentecost as the Passover. It was a very major feast. And so Jerusalem was very full at this time. You can see God's wisdom as he was planning this and appointing, knowing, I know how to get the crowd, and they'll be full. I can pour out my spirit, and now they're going to have to deal with this fact, right? What does this mean? We've seen something amazing. Well, it itself is unrepeatable. We'll talk about how there is some ongoing significance to Pentecost, how when we come to faith in Christ and profess Jesus as Lord, we have that Pentecostal experience of receiving the gift of the Spirit ourselves. But Pentecost itself is an historical event, unrepeatable, a mighty deed of God. You will read in the book of Acts that on three other occasions is the gospel went forth as Jesus laid it out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the ends of the earth. As the gospel mission reached those places, there were these signal events of the Spirit being poured out again, people speaking in tongues, even the tongues of fire, but never the mighty rushing and filling is ever recorded for us. Pentecost that happened on this morning here at the third hour at 9 a.m. is not something that will ever happen again in the history of the world. It is an unrepeatable event. It is a mighty deed and work of God. So God has done this mighty deed in pouring out the Spirit coming in power and filling His church. But what does that mean? And that was the pressing question of the individuals there that morning who saw it. If you have your Bibles open for you, that will be helpful, because to answer this question, we're going to have to follow through with what Peter goes on to say in the rest of chapter 2 in Acts. But there in verse 12, being amazed and perplexed, all those who gathered and were seeing this, Galileans speaking in all these tongues, declaring all the mighty works of God, ask themselves, what does this mean? What does it mean to see this event, something we are holding with our eyes? This is a fact. This is something they're experiencing. And they want to know, what's the meaning of it? And Peter, pointed by the Lord on that day, declares to them what it means. The first thing that it means, beloved, is it means good news. So what do you mean that it means good news? What is good news? Well, I think the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:4 gives us a helpful working definition of what good news is when he tells the church at Rome that I've been set apart for the gospel, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? And it is God bringing to pass what he promised through his prophets recorded for us in Scripture that has to deal with Jesus Christ, his Son. And as we'll go on and learn, and as Peter declares, it is Jesus Christ who received the Spirit from his Father and poured it out. So this is much a work of our exalted Lord Jesus Christ as God is working through him to bring salvation to the church. So the first thing is, it is God's word being fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. This is a gospel event. This is good news to declare to the world that God's Spirit has been poured out upon the church. Peter will later say in this, everybody who obeys God, who believes in Jesus Christ and repents of their sins, receives this gift of the Holy Spirit. This is good news. I wish we had time this morning. We'll get to say a little bit. Because as soon as you start talking about the Spirit, then you just want to dive into all of His wonderful ministry. And I would love to go on a long sermon series, not necessarily today, but looking at all the aspects of the Holy Spirit, because He indwells you. And you saints have had the Spirit's presence in your life as long as you've been a Christian, as long as you've been regenerate. The Spirit has been in you, comforting you, helping you to mortify your deeds, helping you to pray, leading you in all truth. That's the Spirit's work and some of the things He does amongst us. That is good news, to be regenerated by the Spirit, raised out of death to sin. That is salvation as it is experienced here and now, the first fruit. So the first thing to know as you explain to people, all right, you tell them this fact, this work of God that He's done in pouring out the Spirit coming in power and filling the church. What does it mean? Good news. It means God is keeping His word of promise through His prophets, recorded in the Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, Pentecost is good news. That's what it means. a message of God fulfilling His word for salvation in and through Jesus Christ. But secondly, what does it mean? It also means new covenant. It is a visible manifestation of an epochal change in God's dealing in salvation with men and women and boys and girls in this world. You're all aware of the story of Exodus, God remembering His mercy to the Israelites, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai. We sung about it in the law, manifesting Himself in the glory and making and entering into a covenant with that people. Those 10 words sealed by the blood of the bull or the calf. Pentecost is a transition from old covenant to new covenant. Now the salvation of God that we experience is under the new covenant. And let me fill that out for you. If you have your Bible there open in Acts 2, 2 Corinthians 3 really lays this out too, where Paul kind of coins a term in his ministry referring to himself as a minister of the new covenant, because through the preaching of the cross of Jesus, through preaching the suffering Messiah and God's word of peace and reconciliation and forgiveness from that, through preaching the resurrection of Christ and exaltation, and all those who believe in Him, that Spirit is what is being ministered unto the people. Paul is not going to the nations and Gentiles saying, let me bring to you the law of God and yoke you to Moses. But he's going and preaching Christ crucified and raised from the dead, and everybody who believes that as the Word of God received the gift of the Spirit. Ministers of the New Covenant minister the Holy Spirit. Another, and I don't know how long in the history of Israel, but at least by the first century in our Lord's own day, if you remember that Passover celebrated on the eve before they came out of Egypt. And Exodus records it was about 44 days or so until they arrived at Mount Sinai. Pentecost is celebrated on the 50th day. We know that as soon as they got to Mount Sinai, it wasn't long before God manifested Himself. Moses was on the mountain and came back with the law, the covenant. Pentecost is also something that was celebrated, remembered annually by the Jews as the time that God gave them the law. Significant that at the time of Pentecost, what came down from heaven? Not tablets of stone, written, yes, by the finger of God, but no good to man in himself. The letter only kills, the Apostle Paul reminds us. If you try to just read off the pages of Scripture and think by just following those pages of Scripture, you're going to attain to righteousness and be able to do these things, no. Not until you humble yourself before Almighty God. Not till you look intently at the cross and understand the message of it, that that's what your sins deserve, that is the mercy of God in putting Jesus to death for you, that you are so entrapped in sin, not only can you not do it, you're entrapped by it and you need to be set free. That message, hearing that message of God's love for you in Jesus Christ, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. So what came down? The Spirit of life enabling you to do what? To go to God's law and keep it. To turn to the Word of God and to be empowered by the Spirit to bring forth holy obedience to God. So it marks a new covenant. Now you see that already. As Peter on that day says, brethren, this is not men who've been drinking new wine. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Again, what is gospel? Something that God promised through His prophets here, particular Peter saying through the prophet Joel. God said, what did He say? In the last days it shall be, God declares, this is Acts 2:17, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh, not some flesh. Already you see the broadening from the old covenant and under the law to the new covenant. As you read the Scriptures and see the Spirit at work in the Old Testament, which, by the way, it absolutely was at work, but He did not come generally upon every Israelite. In fact, Moses could even say, I think it's Numbers 11, and I think maybe verse 28, I wish that every Israelite had God's Spirit, and Every Israelite was a prophet, because Moses also says, if you remember in Deuteronomy, you all have been stiff-necked people ever since I met you and brought you out of Egypt. And I really wish you had God's spirit, because you'd stop being so stiff-necked and you'd just believe God's word and do what he says. God says, I'm acting like that now. Now, all of my people, not just some especially appointed for office as kings, as prophets, priests, but every one of mine. In fact, he goes on and says, your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see, dream dreams. What does that mean? Well, God revealed himself, as we read in the Old Covenant, through visions, through dreams. So visions and dreams were a mode of gaining knowledge of God. And so really what prophecy is, it's a metonymy, which is a figure of speech, which means change of name. What prophesying here means in this passage is sharing in the anointing of the Messianic Spirit and having knowledge of God that is generally only available to a prophet. Of course, if you know the promises in Jeremiah 31 of the New Covenant, all will know me. Nobody will have to ask, know the Lord, or say, know the Lord, for all my people will know that knowledge. That's what God's promising here in pouring the Spirit out upon all flesh, upon sons and daughters, is, and this is fulfilled, or John reminds us what it means in his own letter, 1 John 2:20 and 2:27. You have received an unction, beloved. The Spirit of truth that Jesus spoke about in John 14, teaching you all truths, leading you into faith, leading you into truth. Yes, a minister gets up here and declares God's word. Yes, you study it on your own. Yes, you listen to online pastors. Yes, you read books. But don't think your learning is helping solely by the medium of men, but by the Holy Spirit who's anointing you. So I hope you pray to the Holy Spirit when you go to the Word of God. Ask the Holy Spirit. Take your questions to Him. To my shame, I've learned all too late, even my time of ministry being here, you're trying to read the works of men and decipher who's right on difficult passages. Why don't I just go to the exalted Jesus and ask Him to teach me? Do I lack faith? Do I not really think that He's given the Spirit to me, to any of us, to teach us? So that's what it means to prophesy. It doesn't mean you and I are going to be foretelling future events. This did happen in the early church. Agabus and others were prophets and did that. What it means in this general diffusion is you all share in the anointing of the Messianic Spirit, and you have knowledge of God that a prophet generally would be reserved for Him as you know the truth. So it means new covenant. Under the old covenant, it was much more restricted, the ministry of the Spirit. Under the new covenant, you see how broad the Spirit is. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 makes it explicit. As a minister of the new covenant, we're not bringing the yoke of the law to people. We're bringing the message of God's peace and grace and reconciliation in Jesus Christ. That God has not come in Jesus to hold you accountable for your sins, to punish you and treat you as they deserve, but come in great mercy and forgiveness. And He calls you to turn to Him, to believe in His grace and goodness. And everybody who receives that message believes in Jesus. Paul says, what I'm ministering through me, what Christ is doing, is He's pouring out that Spirit upon them. Glory to our exalted Christ. I know I sound a little subdued. I was up late last night dealing with a sick child, but this is glorious, wonderful stuff that I hope we are excited about as a church, as we live in this messianic age and enjoying the salvation under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit's divine presence amongst us and in us, working for our salvation. And thirdly, that's what it means. One of the things that Pentecost means is it marks clearly for us that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, this is the day of salvation. Look there in Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So how do you explain Pentecost to people? This is the day that you can be saved in. The Psalms wonderfully illustrate, I forget what psalm it is, it talks about seeking God while He's near, because surely when the waters of judgment, the flood come, it is too late. Now is the day to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Now is the day to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, to be sealed by the Spirit and brought into the body of Christ. So Pentecost means good news. God has fulfilled his promise to the prophet Joel and others in pouring out the Spirit through Christ. It means new covenant. We have transitioned how God has dealt for salvation with his people under the old covenant. Now God is dealing with his people for their salvation under the new covenant. And third, it means, as I said, the day of salvation is now. It is here and present. You can be saved now by repenting and believing in Jesus, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is also, beloved, a visible coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about last week as he ascended into heaven. Eventually, he was lost sight of by the apostles, by the cloud that those two angelic witnesses were sent from heaven to declare. He has truly been received into heaven. He is exalted at the right hand of God, as Peter will go on to say even in this own sermon and fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. We also read in Psalm 68 that the Lord ascended on high, victorious and triumphant over his enemies to do what? Give gifts to men. The pouring out of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's distinguish between those two. The Spirit in itself is a gift. We all get the gift of the Holy Spirit who believe in Jesus. But the Spirit also gives us gifts as he will, giving to some and giving to others other gifts in which he manifests himself to us through the body of Christ. When you see those gifts being performed, beloved, that is the Spirit manifesting himself amongst us. And so you know the Spirit's present when you see the exercise of those gifts, when you see the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the saints. That is the Spirit manifesting himself amongst us. But this was a visible coronation. We didn't see Jesus crowned, but by the sending out of the Spirit, we know he's been exalted to God's right hand, and from his throne as king, he is pouring out his gifts. I really appreciate how one commentator tied this to Psalm 2, where he says, "Ask of me, the Father says to the Son, today I have begotten you, I have set my anointed and king on my holy hill. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations." Here Christ is our mediator, has returned to heaven, sat down after finishing his work of purging our sins away and making atonement, reconciling us to God forever. Then he turns to his Father and says, "Father, I've done the work. Now give me the Spirit so I can pour it out on my people." Doesn't that make you love Jesus so much? You can't read a thing of him in the gospel that he's not doing for you for your salvation. He suffered for you, and then he goes to heaven. He sits on his throne. He says, "Dear Father, you said I can ask for the nations. I'm asking for the nations. Give me that Spirit that I can pour out upon my disciples and empower them so they'll go to all the nations and share the good news of your grace, your word of peace, and believe in it and be saved." All praise and glory to Jesus Christ alone. It also means a new creation. Jesus promised, as we read there in John's Gospel, that the Spirit that had been with them, you remember we sung that wonderful opening hymn, which has recounted wonderfully for us all the works of the Spirit in new creation, from his anointing Mary all the way through to its consummation as it comes with Jesus in power for judgment. And God will be making this new heavens, new earth through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as he made the first creation by his word and in his Spirit. It means new creation. Jesus says, that Spirit that's been with you because it's been on me. You've already been experienced the ministry of the Spirit because it's been on me. It's now going to be in you. You are going to receive power. You're going to be able to overcome sin. You're going to be able to share the good news. You're going to be able to die to yourself and take up the cross and live as my people in this world because you receive power because you are born again new in the Holy Spirit, and your new life now is in the Spirit. All those who are born of God are in the Spirit. So it means new creation, Paul tells us. It also means, as Peter goes on here, means baptism into the body of Christ. In Acts 1:5, and Jesus was speaking of this event, he says, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not for many days. Paul will tell the church in Galatians, or in 2 Corinthians, all those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. All those who are in Christ are new creation. The old things is past, right? This picture, that spiritual baptism that we all participate in. I want to say some more about that in a moment, as that sort of Pentecost for us when we become believers. I know I am filling your heads with tons of knowledge and tons of things. There's so many facets to look at. I know it's which one to narrow down, but I want to give you this big picture that Pentecost means gospel. God has done something he promised to do. It is a work of God. It means we live under the new covenant, enjoy its salvation, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, at peace with God through the blood of the Lamb. It means the day of salvation has truly come as you and I are brought into the kingdom by the Holy Spirit, enjoying that first fruits and present of our salvation, waiting for that consummation of it when the Lord returns. It means new creation, sharing in that new man, putting off the old and putting on the new, putting off Adam, being crucified and dead, and putting on Jesus Christ, enjoying the power of the Spirit. It means baptism into his body, all that depicting that new creation. Here's the final thing. I'm sure there are others. Here's the final thing I'll say about what Pentecost means. It means the end of disobedience and fallen human culture. It means the end of disobedience and fallen human culture. Or in one word, it means blessing. We read from Genesis 11 this morning. And if you're familiar with the structure of Genesis, those first 11 chapters end in this scene of divine intervention. There had already been others with the flood, of God coming in judgment, also in that case coming in prevention to prevent these nations from the great evil they would seek to do by staying as one and disobeying God, who told them to spread out over the world. Whereas Adam and Eve sinned and God judged them in their sin, he also gave a word of grace, right? He clothed them. After God judged the world and Noah with the flood, God gave a word of his grace and gave a rainbow. You don't read of any other word of grace after this judgment and dispersing the nations. And so it sort of ends on this ominous note of the primeval history of man, who is constantly warring and rebelling against God in the Spirit because he's flesh and at enmity with God. Then you make this massive transition in Genesis 12 to the history of salvation, the history of blessing, how God has promised to bring blessing in Abraham's seed to all the nations, how God has fulfilled that in bringing blessing in Jesus Christ to all the nations. Galatians 3:13-14, that God has put Jesus Christ to death, or has made him a curse to redeem us from the curse, because the problem with all the nations is none of us continue in the law of God. But Jesus became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Paul goes on to say. The end of disobedience and fallen human culture. You know, many people see with the confusion of the languages, the dispersing of the nations, at Pentecost, when you have many of the nations gathered back together and the mighty works of God going out in their tongues, somewhat of a reversal of that. I agree with commentators that say God actually, in his grace, began that sooner with Israel, unifying a people, bringing them, giving the common language, bringing them to one place, giving them the temple to worship and offering. Of course, they failed in their mission to bring blessing to the world. They themselves disobeyed God and became just like the pagans. And God cursed them. God divorced them. But promised he would remarry them, bring them back in. And God is fulfilling that word in Christ today. Here's a couple quotes to bring out, because it's still something you and I live in, and it helps to make out what is the nature of this blessing that God is doing through His Spirit and will consummate with Christ. Here's a one commentator writing on that passage in Genesis 11. You remember how they wanted unity? They were seeking unity. And in that unity, they were seeking security. And they were seeking that security by making some great famous name so nobody would mess with them. The primeval history, quote, reaches its fruitless climax as man, conscious of his new abilities, prepares to glorify and fortify himself by collective effort. The elements of the story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of the world. The project is typically grandiose. Men describe it excitedly to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement, very much as modern man glorifies in his space projects. At the same time, they betray their insecurity as they crowd together to preserve their identity and control their fortunes. Many of you may know the name of Henry Kissinger. He's still alive. He served as Secretary of State and National Security Advisor under Presidents Reagan and Ford. I guess he's turning 100 this weekend, and there's an opinion piece about him in the Wall Street, and happened to read it, talking about China and the nations. China's working and looking for security. That's what all the nations want, right? How do we stay unified in that divide as a culture and people? There's that underlying anxiety of every culture, worrying about fracturing apart. Look at the divide in our own culture, so politically divided, hostile in everything. Seeking security, how do we preserve us and our way of life? Trying to come up with some great name, right? We're an atomic nation. We're a superpower. Right? Don't mess with us. Because in the name we give ourselves, through our achievements and things we do, we'll have our security. Here's another quote, talking about men's desire for a name for himself. The hatred of anonymity drives men to heroic feats of valor or long hours of drudgery. Or it urges them to spectacular acts of shame or of unscrupulous self-preferment. In its worst forms, it tempts men to give the honor and glory to themselves, which properly belong to the name of God. Beloved, what God began to do in Israel, the history of blessing in Genesis 12, fulfilled at Pentecost, continuing to be fulfilled as the gospel goes forth. Men and women are regenerated and brought into the covenant, filled with the Spirit, His power and presence. He has accomplished that in Christ. I already read to you Galatians 3. God, by pouring out His Spirit at Pentecost, right, He has made us one in Jesus Christ. We celebrate every week. We eat of one bread, therefore we are one body. We have one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God, one hope. We have one citizenship. I remember a wonderful story of R.C. Sproul as he experienced that. He was in some Eastern Bloc country on a train, and it got stopped, and they thought, uh-oh, and the securities were asking for papers, and he thought, we're in trouble because they're spreading Bibles or giving talks. I'm not sure what it was. And one of the guards said something to him, and I think he saw Sproul's Bible. And they couldn't speak the same language, but he opened up his Bible to Philippians 3:21, which says we have a citizenship in heaven. And he looked to his partner and said, these men are good. Why? Because he was a believer too, and he knew all believers. You might be an American, might be whatever nation. You have a citizenship in heaven. We all have one birth in the one city of God that unifies us. In Christ, by God, by pouring out His Spirit, He's made us secure. Paul in places will speak of the Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee of your redemption to come. God has put in your possession by filling with you with His Spirit that you might absolutely know, because God is never going to go back on His word. You are sealed for the day of redemption. By that faith in Christ, that indwelling of the Spirit, you have nothing to worry about. The the Spirit. God, you're being kept by the power of God through faith. God has made us, His people, secure. Our city can't be destroyed. Our city can't be demolished. Our way of life isn't going away. All who do the will of God shall live forever. Everybody else who doesn't, they're the chaff that will be rid out of this world. They're the ones not planted by God in this world who will live as ever-dwelling fruits in His house. Your life is secure in Christ. The way you live and act and speak, nobody can guarantee the American way of life. Nobody can guarantee the Chinese way of life. There's only one way of life guaranteed, the life of Jesus Christ. And you are secure in that by the pouring out of the Spirit. Finally, He has given you an everlasting name to boast in. You don't need to wear yourself out making a name for yourself in the Church of Jesus Christ or in the world, gathering fame, dishonor, worried about being forgotten in the pages of history. First and foremost, you have the name of Jesus to boast in. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to be unknown. It's okay to be insignificant in the eyes of the world. Because Jesus says, when I come back, that's all getting turned over. You shall stand before everybody else with me, and they will see that you are on the side of right. You who go by my name, you have an everlasting name, the name of God that you've been baptized into. If I could sum that up by the pouring out of Pentecost, it means that the messianic age has dawned, an age of salvation under the new covenant has come, and we serve God in Christ, enjoying this salvation, and we wait for the day for Christ to come back. What does it demand? It demands faith in Jesus Christ. Peter ends it by saying, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. Pentecost, all the acts of God, all of His word, of His grace and His gospel demands everybody who hears it one thing, faith. Or the other side of the coin, if you are a denier of God and a denier of Jesus Christ, repentance, which these people were. They crucified Him. Peter says, you need to repent. You need to exalt Him. You need to acknowledge that He's Christ and Lord, and you need to receive Him as your Lord and as your King. That's what it demands. And it's at that point of faith, beloved, that we individually participate in the effect of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. At the point of you professing faith in Christ Jesus, that's when you individually participate in the effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So the best things that we can do, brethren, to honor this day of Pentecost is to confess Jesus as Lord and Christ and proclaim the mighty deeds of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may bring others to have a Pentecostal experience. That is, to experience the salvation of God through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Let me give you one tiny example of what that might look like. I'm always marveled at how Christians are the first to go to places of disaster, an earthquake, a famine. Remember what Jesus said about earthquakes and famines in this age? They're the birth pangs. So how might you speak these mighty deeds of God and then preach the gospel? You go to people who have gone through a famine. You should probably go with care for them in love and weep with them. But at some point, they may be asking themselves, why this? What does this mean? And what are you prepared to say? Oh, God's out of control. He fell asleep and bad things happened. Or do you say, well, let me tell you what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He says, this is the birth pangs of sorrows. This is saying that the end's coming, that He's going to come back. Let me tell you about Him so you can trust in Him. Let me tell you about Him so you can receive forgiveness of your sins. Let me tell you about Him so you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's what they did. God did a mighty act, and people asked, what does this mean? Keep your ears attuned as people are asking when the events happening in their life, what does it mean? And be prepared to preach the mighty acts of God and share the hope of Jesus Christ with them. Let me leave you this wonderful view, Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Just as much as you've been baptized into one body in the Spirit, you've also been made to drink of the Spirit. Grace and peace continue to drink of the Holy Spirit. Amen.